we do have a guest speaker this morning. That would be Pastor Brad Wood from Calvary Chapel Maumelle, that is just outside of Little Rock. So without further ado, let's welcome Pastor Brad.
Just being able to go in and visit God in the tabernacle or visit Him in the temple, but so much more. It's a relationship where the God who resided in such glory in the holy place that if you entered into it unworthy, entered into it unbidden, that you would die because of the glory of God. The God whose glory was so overwhelming that the children of Israel in the wilderness cowered away in fear and asked that Moses alone represent them before God. That God moved His holy presence, His perfection, His Spirit into you the moment you submitted your life to Christ. Now, I don't think we can truly fathom that. Maybe if we saw the Shekinah glory of the living God and all its brilliance like they did in the wilderness, then maybe we would catch an inkling of what this actually means, that the glory of God dwells within every believer. But we walk around day by day, week by week, with the glory of the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us, and we walk around like it's no big deal. The true implication of eternal life is that it's not some far-off, distant thing that we're going to get when we die. But eternal life is now. Not only are we going to be in God's presence in eternity, but we are in God's presence now. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. At the moment of salvation, you were given eternal life so that you may know God and that you may know Jesus Christ. Now, our English language is so limited. We read things like that and go, well, cool, I know God. I've seen T-shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy. You know, like we are familiar with them. Like we... And we equate it to a relationship like that. We know the dude that lives next door, or like we know people at work, or like we know the kid that bags our groceries, or like we know the guys on our favorite sports teams, or our favorite TV shows, or our favorite movies. Some we know more than other about than others. We may even know a lot of details about their lives, like stats from baseball seasons that happened 30 years ago or things that happened in their life. All things that are relatively at arm's length. We know them, but we don't know them. But knowing God isn't knowing things about Him. Even detailed things like God's stats or God's history. Relationship with God isn't and can't be a knowing that keeps Him safely at arm's length. Now, the word used in verse 3 for know means so much more. It's a progressive learning, meaning that the knowledge is a growing experience like any other relationship you have with any other person. When I first got to know Brenda, my wife, and I would call her on the phone, you know, back in the days where it was a real phone that you had attached to a wall and everything. It wasn't a cell phone with caller ID. I would have to call her and say, hey, it's Brad. And she'd go, oh, and be all happy that I called. Well, eventually, she got to know my voice. I would call her and I would just say hi, and she'd go, oh, it's you. You know, that's a progressive learning, a progressive relationship that grows closer. And that's what it is with God. The word used in verse 3 for know means so much more than just knowing things about God. And again, it's a progressive learning, meaning that the knowledge is a growing experience. And that sounds fancy, but what's that mean? It means that knowing God is not about head knowledge. It's about relationship. You can know all about God and not know God. Knowing God is about the heart. In fact, it's the same word used there that describes a man and a woman becoming one physically. It's that intimate. God made the way for us to have an eternal relationship with Him so intimate, so complete, so precious, that we are allowed to be completely intertwined with Him. God holds nothing of Himself back from us. He gave us and gives us everything that He is. And He did this even though His personal cost was enormous. But for us, in our selfish human fleshliness, in our lack of understanding, we're satisfied with a relationship with God that is safely distant, at arm's length. But the reality is there's no intimacy there. God made the way for us to truly know Him in the fullness of that word. And He desires so much more than our head knowledge. He is all about intimacy. He is all about heart knowledge. Now in John 17, after praying for Himself, Jesus then prays for His disciples. And He is praying directly for them. But He says in verse 20 of chapter 17, He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. So even though the special focus of the prayer is aimed at the 11, there is much in this section of prayer that applies to us as well. Look what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verses 9 through 19. He said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now there's a lot right there in that prayer of Jesus, but today I'm only going to focus on just a couple of things that Jesus prayed for us. First, look at verse 14 and 15. Jesus said, I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. Jesus knew the danger that these men were going to face when He sent them out. He understood that the world would hate them, fight them, and undermine them in every way that it could. But why? Because He had given them the Father's word. It's the Scripture, the Word of God, that is one of the primary objects of the enemy's hatred. If he can't destroy it, he seeks to dilute its impact. Jesus knew that the apostles would be hated because they spoke the truth of God. So He prays then that they will be kept in the hand of God. Where? While in the midst of the world. Now this is very important for us. Because for centuries, Christians have read the Scriptures and deduced that because the world is such a dangerous place, we ought to keep as far from it as we can. We ought to put up walls around our family, our homes, our churches, all to keep the world out. As I was growing up, I was taught that the only safe thing to do was to steer clear of the world and have nothing to do with it. Don't go places where worldly people go. Don't have contact with non-Christians. Don't make friends among them. Now, there's good reason for that. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. But I think we can go too far in that direction. We can set up such barriers that it induces total separation and isolation, and suddenly we're monastic or cultish with compounds and walls that divide us from the very people God would have us reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been done physically, as we've seen throughout the world, but it's also been done in Christian culture as well, where we just steer clear of who we would call those sinners. And we build walls that are real, but are invisible. We are clearly not to isolate ourselves from the world, but we are to make sure that we are not so loose with thought and wisdom and action that we become the world. We are to be in the world, but what? Not of the world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Which we see in a lot in the church today, a lot of places, there is no difference between the church and the world at all. There are churches and Christians who are clearly in the world and of the world. So this dictates that we are to clearly have our eyes fixed upon the spiritual world that we are a part of, while we were in this physical world. When Jesus sent the disciples out to preach, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." We must never forget that this world we reside in is a dangerous place. The only safeguard is the provision the shepherd has made to be with us and in us. And maintaining that loving relationship with him is what enables Christians to be in the world, but not of the world. It's what allows us to make contact with the world, to establish friendships in the world with people, and yet be kept from the terrible dangers and effects of the world. What James would say, to be able to be unspotted from the world. It's the evil one that the Lord prays that his people be kept, not from the people that God wishes to reach with his love. Again, in John chapter 17, verse 16, Jesus said, "They are not of the world." How? "Just as I am not of the world." Jesus didn't say that we're not of this world in some crazy, stupid way that makes us a bunch of weirdos. But we're not of this world in the pattern and the example that we have through him. There were particular ways that Jesus was not of the world. Many ways, but we're only going to look at a couple of the multitude of the ways that we could cite, as it will suffice to get the point across. We're going to look at just two things quickly. We're going to look at two aspects, his nature and his character. First, Jesus was not of the world in his nature. He spoke of this in John chapter 8 while the scribes and the Pharisees tried yet again to trap and to discredit him. He proclaimed in John chapter 8 verse 23 that "you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world." Jesus made it clearly known he was not born of the sin nature of humanity, but he was absolutely pure in holiness and righteousness and perfection. And through the life he has given to us, he has imparted that. He has imparted his nature to us. No longer are we of this world in nature, but we've been born again in righteousness. Now, what does that look like in us? Well, let's start with what it doesn't look like. And that's where you need to flip over to the book of Galatians. Flip over to Galatians chapter 5. Because in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, we get a picture of what your human nature looks like. It's an ugly list. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's a really ugly list, isn't it? And it isn't even a fully exhaustive list of what our flesh nature is like, but it's sure enough to show the ugliness of the nature of mankind. And with this list of the works of the flesh, you can actually break it up into four categories. The sensual sins, there's religious sins, there's interpersonal sins, and there's social sins. Now, there's sensual sins. The first one he mentions is adultery. And you guys are well taught, so I'm sure you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talked about adultery. And what did Jesus have to say about adultery? Because we think about that, and we go, "I'm good there. I'm not cheating on my wife. I don't commit adultery." But Jesus had a different definition of that, didn't he? What did Jesus say adultery is? He said, "You say, don't commit adultery." He didn't disagree with that. That's true. But he said, "I say that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery." It's the same thing. Jesus equated it to our heart. That's where he always wanted to look at. So you look at that and you go, all of us are guilty of that. There's not anyone who isn't. Fornication is the next thing on the list, and that's any sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. Uncleanness, that's the opposite of purity. Anything sensual in nature that leads toward fornication or adultery. And the word covers impure speech or suggestive speaking as well. And there's lewdness. And that's the idea that you are ready to sin at the drop of a hat, at any time, where you flaunt immorality, you throw off all restraint, it's public uncleanness to gratify your own desires. Those are the sensual sins that Paul talks about there. And he goes from there and he talks about religious sins. And he says idolatry. And again, we could look at that and go, I'm good there. I don't have a little stone dude in my house that I bound down to. I've never thrown my children onto the burning arms of Molech. I'm okay there. But idolatry means anything holding the rightful place God should have in your heart and life. Anything you would allow to be more important to you than God is idolatry. And at that point, I could think of many aspects of my life as I've gone through life that I've gone, oh, Lord, yeah, I squeezed you out on the throne at that point. That's idolatry. Then there's sorcery. And again, we could look at that and go, I don't cast spells at anyone. I'm okay there too. But sorcery means so much more than that. Yes, it does mean the worship of occult and spiritual powers. But it also means the use of drugs or potions, hallucinogens, that were used in connection with the idolatrous practices of the day. If you had a drug addiction in your past, that equates to sorcery. Praise the Lord, He sets us free from those things. And I hope if any of you struggled with that, you are. But those are in the religious sins. Then Paul talked about interpersonal sins, about how we treat other people, because God cares about our sexual and our moral purity, and He cares about the purity of our religion and worship, but He also passionately cares about how we treat one another, because it's all indicative of the condition of our heart. And so in the interpersonal sins, he cites hatred. Now, we already cited the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus equate hatred with? Well, He equated it to the same as murders. So hatred is an attitude of the heart. Contentions, that's a combative and argumentative spirit. And it's also translated as strife. Jealousies, that's the desire to have what someone else has. Or outbursts of wrath, and that's not just becoming angry, but is being able to control your anger. Selfish ambitions. It's where the aim of the heart is profit and power, the what's in it for me attitude. There's dissensions and divisions where members fly apart instead of coming together. It's the breaking of unity. And it's one who causes division. And then there's heresies. And that's just not just the wrong ideas or thinking about God, but it speaks of someone who divisively expresses their choices or their opinions. I think that one comes through in churches often, where someone will cause division. The emphasis is the wrongful dividing over opinions. And then there's envies, which are similar to jealousies, but it goes further. That's being bitter that someone else has what we don't. And then there's murders. That's on that list too. And then there's social sins. And he talks about drunkenness. Now, drunkenness isn't just being drunk, but it's also drinking with the intention of getting impaired in any way. There's revelries, which is unrestrained partying. It's lowering a man's self to where he becomes a nuisance to others. We think of a lot of other people that have that one, you know. But then it says, and the like. And that covers all the rest of what our flesh wants to do that is not godly. Just because something fleshly doesn't show up on this list that Paul gave us doesn't make it okay. That is what our natural inclination, the work of the flesh, the best we can produce in our natural self, that's what it is. That list, that is what our human nature looks like. Now that is what Jesus has called us out of. To be in the world but not of the world, as He is not of the world. So we need to contrast that list with the nature of Christ that is imparted to us. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. If you look at Galatians 5 verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's actually a singular word. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Out of that love flows all the rest, joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And that word there is agape. And agape means unconquerable benevolence. It means that no matter what a man may do to us by way of insult or injury or humiliation, we will never seek anything else but his highest good. It is therefore a feeling of the mind as much as the heart. It concerns the will as much as the emotion. It describes the deliberate effort which we can make only with the help of God, never to seek anything but the best, even for those who seek the worst for us. Does that sound like a love that is natural to us? It isn't to me. Maybe to you guys, but I doubt it. That's a love that only comes from God, because that's what God is. In our relationship with Him, that's how He treats you. No matter what you have done to Him, no matter what you are doing to Him, no matter what you're going to do to Him in the future, His agape love towards you will never waver. And His nature being imparted to us is that type of love. And you compare the works of the flesh, human nature, to the fruit of the Spirit, Christ's nature, you see some interesting things. Because adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, well, they're all counterfeits of love among people. Idolatry and sorcery are counterfeits of love toward God. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and murders are all opposites of love. Drunkenness and revelries are sad attempts to fill the void that only love can truly fill. Look at what God's agape love produces in us. Joy. That's not an emotion. It's not happiness, but it's joy. That's the joy of having God as your foundation, regardless of circumstance. Peace. That's a tranquility of heart, regardless of circumstance, knowing all is in God's hands. Long-suffering. And that's the ability to face adversity, injury, reproach. And that's one thing. But the other definition of it is what I think is harder for us. Because it is being patient enough to wait for the improvement in those who've done you wrong. That's a hard one for me. To look at those who've done me wrong and not go, oh Lord, I'm going to heap burning coals on their head by being nice to them, but actually being long-suffering with them, where I'm patient enough to love through the issue and be patient enough to wait for the improvement that only God can make in those who've done me wrong. That's a hard one. And I think that's a gift that only comes through agape love that comes from God. There's kindness and goodness. And the words are closely connected. About the only difference is that goodness also has with it the idea of generosity. There's faithfulness. And that's being reliable regardless of circumstance, being unshakable when all around you is unsteady. And there's gentleness. And that's being teachable. It's not being wimpy or passive, but it's the quality of a man who's always angry at the right time, never the wrong time. And there's self-control. And that has the idea of working on the behalf of others instead of working on your own behalf. It's being other-centered instead of self-centered. Now, just before this list that Paul gave us in Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. What's that tell us? Well, that tells us that God knows you're going to struggle with allowing the Spirit to produce those things in your life instead of producing those natural inclinations that your nature wants to produce. So what's it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, first off, it means that the Holy Spirit lives in you. And secondly, it means that you are open and sensitive to the influence of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, it means that you pattern your life after the influence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us that the mission of the Holy Spirit would be to promote and speak of yourself constantly, to build yourself up so that you can look good in front of other people. That's not the mission of the Holy Spirit, is it? No. The mission of the Holy Spirit, the things that the Holy Spirit does, is to promote and to speak of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is. When you are walking in the Spirit, you are listening to what the Holy Spirit says as He guides you in the path and the nature of Jesus Christ. You become more and more like His nature and less like yours. Life led by the Spirit is neither legalism nor license. It's not even a middle road in between. It's a life of faith and love that is above all the false ways to righteousness. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ, not religion and not knowledge of Him. And there's no way you can fulfill the lust of the flesh while you are walking in the Spirit, because the two don't go together. So if what you see predominantly in your life is the works on that ugly list, then what you need to go back to is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't move us to gratify our own fallen fleshly desires and passions, but He's there to teach us and guide us in the path of Jesus Christ. The key to righteous living is walking in the Spirit, not living under the domination of the law or legalism or the flesh. Walking in the Spirit is the key, but it doesn't come easy. Most often, it will be a battle for you. The battle that every Christian faces is the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And as Paul wrote, they're contrary to one another. They don't get along well at all. Paul even struggled with this, where we read in Romans, where he would say, why do I do the things I don't want to do? I'm paraphrasing it. But why do I do the things I don't want to do? Why am I not doing the things I want to do? Who's going to save me from this man that I am? Well, thank God, it's Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing for you. When you are having that battle, when you are seeing that same struggle, there's only one to cry out to, and that's Jesus Christ. So if you want to know how you're doing in that battle, then the question is, how fleshly are you acting? When the flesh is winning the battle, you don't do the things as a Christian that you wish. You don't live the way you want to. You indulge your own fleshly nature, your own fleshly desires. So the nature of Jesus, we can see clearly, is what's imparted to us, available to us. And it's not of this world. And the question for us is, which will we choose moment by moment, day by day? Now, secondly, Jesus was not of this world in His character. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're told this of Him. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, it says this: seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus stepped out of eternity and became fully human while still being fully God. He suffered as we do, and suffered so much more than we do. He was tempted, and He was tempted so much more than we are. We are told He is tempted in all points as we are, yet He was and is without sin. And because He suffered, because He was tempted, He is able to help all those who are tempted. He can identify with us in all things. There is nothing in your heart you have to hide from Him that you think is abhorrent so much that it would surprise Him. He can identify with us in all things. We are told Jesus Christ, our great high priest, was in all points tempted like we are. And that doesn't mean you individually, that He was tempted in all points just as you are. But He was tempted in all points as humanity is. God became flesh. And so He knows what it's like to be human and all the weaknesses that goes along with that. He can relate to your condition. He can relate to any condition. He can relate to any sin, any weakness, all because He became human and suffered. So when you say, God, I'm in pain, God says, I know what that feels like. He looks at you and He says, I know what pain's all about. I've been touched with the feeling of your infirmities. I can sympathize with your weaknesses. He can look at you and say, I understand. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Every aspect of temptation. Do you understand that? We're given the glimpse in the Gospels of three very important and pointed temptations that Christ faced in the wilderness. But in those 40 days being buffeted and harassed and attacked in the wilderness, do you think those three temptations is all He faced? Jesus faced all temptation known to man. All of it. Things you struggle with and things you don't. Things others struggle with that you don't. All of it. Every ugly point of temptation that you see in the world today, Christ had to face it. The difference is He faced it without sin. He faced it successfully. Jesus faced all temptation known to man. He had to be able to come out victorious and sinless. And for Him to be able to stand in perfect character and to be able to say, I know what that's like. I know that you can't withstand. But I did. And I withstood it for you. That's why we now are told that we could come boldly before the throne of grace. Because even though His character is utter perfection, His character is also compassionate sympathy. So He doesn't stand ready to chuck a stone at you for every screw up you do repeatedly, but to intercede for you and mediate for you and to forgive you and restore you and look at you with compassionate sympathy and go, oh, I know you failed, but I succeeded. So come on, get up. Let's keep going. That's the character that He imparts to us. He forgives us and He restores us. That character He imparts to us so that we, in turn, can keep it to ourselves and be judgmental on the world. No. So that we can have His character living in us too, so that we, in turn, can be what we are called to be. His ambassadors, His representatives, His witnesses here on earth. With that same sympathy and compassion for all those who are trapped in human nature. All those who are trapped in human nature. That's an important distinction. Because how can we expect a sinful world to be anything but a sinful world? That's human nature. And yet we put the weight on the world expecting them to be Christ-like and then judging them for not being Christ-like instead of looking at them with the same compassion and sympathy that Christ extends to us. It's a heavy distinction to carry as a Christian because it doesn't allow us to have judgmental, self-righteous legalism, but instead loving compassion for those who are trapped in the fleshly sin that is inherent to all mankind and, guess what, is your natural nature and inclination. Again, people may struggle with things that are different than what you struggle with, but it's still sin. Now, inside of that, Jesus doesn't stand there in sympathetic compassion and go, oh, it's okay. That sin's okay. I'll just lower the bar for you. You're all right. No. He still sees it as sin. But His sympathetic compassion is that I paid for that sin so that you don't have to. Now let's walk in righteousness. Now that is the nature and character that we are to express and be and represent to the world. We spend a lot of time looking at the world and condemning it for the sin that is in man's nature and character, like we expect them to be different. The reality is we condemn the world for acting the only way the world can act, natural human fleshly nature, the same nature that our flesh produces. And we forget that is our nature and character too, save for the fact that God has imparted to us the nature and character of Jesus. We really need to remember that. The only good in us is Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we sit in judgment and condemnation instead of compassion and sympathy for those trapped in their natural state. We are to be in this world, but not of this world, with a purpose, so that the world can see Jesus Christ in you. We like living with His nature and character as Christians, but somehow we like coexisting with our old nature and character too. That's why Jesus went on to pray for us in John chapter 17, verse 17 and 18, where He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So what does sanctification mean? It means to separate or to set apart for a specific purpose. It also means to put something to its intended use. We have been separated from the world by the indwelling Spirit of the living God, and we've been reconnected to our intended use as a result of that. And what are we intended for? What purpose did God have in mind with making mankind? Well, that He might use us as the instrument of His working to represent the manifestation of His nature and His character to the world. That you might be the instrument of God. That's His intention for you. that you might be His instrument. Our Lord is praying that His disciples be personally, willingly committed to the work of being used by God, just as Jesus Himself was, just as He was God's instrument, living among people right where they were. He didn't hide from them, but He ministered to the weak, the hurting, the broken. And so He sent the disciples to do the same thing. And we are sent to do that same task, sent with the same resource, and we are sent to continue the work of Jesus Christ in the world today. That's sanctification. Being in the world, but not of the world. You know, the world likes to throw a lot of junk at us. That's why James is saying, be in the world, but be unspotted from the world. We get a lot of spots from the world. And I think that's where 1 John comes in. Where 1 John, John tells us that as we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to do what? To condemn you and say, boy, you should have known better. You're on your own for this one, buddy. No. But He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those are the spots of the world. Sometimes we put those spots all over ourselves. Sometimes the world chucks stuff at us. But either way, we have to continually come before the throne of grace to be re-cleaned, unspotted again, so that the world can see Jesus Christ. We are sent to do the task of being His ambassador. That's sanctification. Being in this world, but not of this world. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you have been sanctified. You have been set apart for a holy use. You've been set apart for your intended use. And that's a matter of your choice and your heart. Every day, what are you going to choose? Your flesh nature or Christ's nature? Your character or Christ's character? Every day we have to choose that. Some days you're going to succeed. Some days you're going to not even care if you succeed. Some days you're going to just utterly fail. And yet, God in His patience still chooses to work through us. What an amazing thing grace is. Jesus was always concerned with the heart, not the outward man. Well, why? Because that's the place where man and God meet. In our heart is where He meets with us. We, on the other hand, spend a lot of time worrying about the outward man. Are we doing all the right things, all the right tasks, all the right duties, all the right rules and regulations that we impart and inflict upon ourselves and upon other people? We make such a religion out of outward pretense and piousness that we forsake and forget the relationship we have with God in the inward man. Now, unfortunately, there is a religion of the purely physical. A lot of the church is in that. Where we are concerned primarily with beauty and aesthetics, culture and humanism, wealth and health. Whether it comes from the form of architecture in a building or music or aesthetic or relevance or adornments or riches. It can be very popular. But it's a religion in reality based on self, concerned primarily with the emotions. And it removes the Word of God from the forefront and relegates it to the whims of man, not the Word of God. The only acceptable worship to God today has nothing at all to do with buildings and organs and vestments and choirs and candles and fog machines and skinny jeans and recantations and recitations or the latest plan for the best life you can have in the here and now or any of the rest of the stuff that we add on to the Word of God. You just walk through any Christian bookstore and you'll find all kinds of these add-ons that by the measure of God's Word truly mean nothing except to make us feel good. The only acceptable worship to God is that worship which takes place in the inner man, in the Holy of Holies, where resides the Spirit of the living God, which makes it a very personal worship of your God. And it takes the personal transformation of true relationship. And we enter that kind of relationship only by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the only way in. Jesus was our representative. He died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." He was made sin for us, so that what happened to Him is what God sees as happening to us. He fulfilled it so fully that He sees every debt you will ever owe, have owed, or currently owe, as being fully paid. The blood of Jesus means that we must be willing to accept the sentence of death on the natural man. That we must die to our own ability to do anything for God in and of ourselves and truly take on His nature and His character. That's what he's talking about. The only way into the realm of the Spirit where God can be enjoyed face to face is by accepting that sentence of death upon the natural man, upon that old nature. There's nothing in natural man, in yourself, that you can offer to God. Nothing that you can contribute to this whole deal. Nothing that God finds pleasurable or favorable towards salvation or redemption. That was the whole purpose of Christ, because we couldn't do that. To accept that is to enter into the value of the blood of Christ. The only thing we can contribute to God is what He has first given to us. The best righteousness you can offer Him, we are told, is like a filthy rag. That's a really ugly word. Because the literal translation of that word, the best righteousness you can muster in yourself, is equated to a used menstrual cloth. That's kind of gross. But that's the best you have to offer. Whereas the righteousness of Jesus Christ in you, offering that back to Him, oh, He finds a beautiful thing. Not standing in yourself, but humbling yourself before Him so that He is glorified. That's placing value on the blood of Jesus. If we think otherwise, we can never enter into this real relationship because we're stuck then in an endless loop of trying our best to please God and reach His standard, to work it up and just do it by your strength. And that was the whole problem for us to begin with. That was why Christ had to come, because it's unattainable. Our worship would continue to only be on the level of the outward, and as such, it's an unacceptable permanent solution. In Christ dying on the cross, the Lord Jesus rent the veil that separated mankind from the presence of God. He removed the barrier from our humanness to meet with God, so that now the way into the Holy of Holies is wide open and we can freely enter and we can commune with God. Now in our day, evil is becoming more subtle. It's becoming more and more difficult to tell the difference between truth and error, good and bad, right and wrong. And as the clamoring voices of our age pour out deceitful lies throughout the whole of society, that means deceitful lies in the church as well as outside, how it permeates and infiltrates with false concepts that deny the truth of the Word of God, how do we keep our eyes fixed on the right things? Well, Hebrews 10, verse 23 through 25 says this: Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We need to be focused on the day that is approaching. Now, what's that? Well, that's the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus. And yet, in our world, our eyes are fixed on and tend to be fixed on so many other days. We get so caught up in everything that is going on in our society that our eyes are fixed on today instead of our eyes being fixed on the day we are to be looking for. And that saps our love and our strength out of us. We need all the more to gather together and encourage one another by sharing the truth of life in Jesus Christ, so that His nature and His character is what is prevailing in your life and in our fellowships. Again, Jesus warned us of what these days would be like. His words recorded in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, where He said, And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, I was talking to a friend of mine, and his view of that verse was always, oh yeah, them, those guys out in the world. Oh yeah, that's them. Where lawlessness is abounding, that means their love is growing cold. Well, no, the word used there for love is agape. We've already established, where does agape love come from? Well, agape love comes from God alone. And if that's true, and that agape love is what is mentioned in that verse that Jesus cited, then it's only a love that can come from our Lord. If that's the case, then who's Jesus talking about here? Well, it's a love that only comes from the Lord, then He's talking about the church. Do you understand that? Jesus is saying because lawlessness will abound in our society, the agape of the church will grow cold. That's the warning. That when your eyes are on the things going on around you, your love for other people is in danger of growing cold. And instead of being in the world and not of the world, you're going to be in the world chucking stones at the world. That's the danger that's there. For your love to not grow cold, your eyes need to be fixed on the right day. The day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then our eyes need to be fixed upon the right person. And that's the person that we are here to represent. So that His nature and His character is what comes out of you. And you can be in this world, but not of this world. You need to have your eyes fixed on the day and the person and not on all the people that are trapped in the natural human fleshliness, but on the person of Jesus Christ, so that His nature, His character is what comes out of you, so that we're encouraging each other in life to see the nature and character of Jesus active and present in your daily actions instead of our old natural nature and character. That's what it is to be in the world, but not of the world. It's not sticking your head in a hole in the ground to hide from the world, but it's having your eyes fixed on the one who is the answer for the world in a world that desperately needs Him. That's the whole of Christian life in a nutshell. And to be able to do that, we need to know, what day do you have your eyes fixed upon? And who do you have your eyes fixed upon to fulfill your calling to be in the world, but not of the world? Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And God, that You have given us all these things so that we could walk faithfully with You. Oh Lord, it's so beyond us. These are things we can't do in and of ourselves. And I'm so glad that You did not leave us to flounder around in this to achieve what You've called us to do in our own strength. But You actually tell us not to rely on our own strength, but to rely on the Helper that You sent. Lord, may we choose You every day so that Your Holy Spirit, Your nature, Your character is what people hear and see and watch and look at and have a hunger for themselves. Lord, we could share all the words we want to share, but if it isn't backed up with Your nature, Your character, Your love, then we're told it's like clanging brass. It's an ugly sound. You have called us to be like You. Lord, may we walk with enough humility to allow You to have the supreme role in our life. Oh, how we need You. We love You, Lord Jesus. We pray that You would be glorified in our lives. And Lord, that we truly would fulfill the calling that You've placed on our life to be Your ambassador, a representative of You, one who does the bidding of the King, not the one who walks around fulfilling his own fleshly desires. Oh, how we need You. May we show that same love. May it not grow cold. And oh Lord, regardless of the days we live in, may our eyes be so fixed upon You, so fixed upon Your coming, that we can't help but share Your life and Your love with other people. May we fulfill the calling that You've placed on our lives. Be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. And I know we have another service at 11. If you need prayer, that we do in our church, nothing makes me more happy than watching believers pray with each other. If you need prayer, turn and pray with each other. If you want prayer, I'll be up here. I don't know who else will be. But if you need prayer, be happy to pray with you. And like I said, if you're ever down in Little Rock, oh, I'd love to visit with you all. You're more than welcome to come visit us in Maumelle, and I'll send you right back where you're supposed to be. But God bless you guys. Thank you so much for welcoming Brenda and me to be in your fellowship today. And I look forward to seeing you guys again. God bless you.